Wally Washington was brought up in Jacksonville, Florida, as he puts it, in a time where blacks knew who they were and they knew what their place was because there were signs all over town to tell them. On the sign of the electric cooler which dispensed cold water, there was a sign that said whites only. The one that was a bowl, either with a cup filled with a faucet or maybe even a sometimes working fountain that produced lukewarm water, had over it colored. The lunch counter was a place where he and his family would step up and place their order, but they couldn't sit down and eat. They needed to go around the back to the colored window where they would pick up their food. And as he said, we learned to eat our hot dogs walking because there was no place to sit. There was no tables provided for us. You would get on a bus, and as you got on the bus, there was a line two-thirds of the way back, and that was the line for those who were not white. It didn't matter whether the seats were empty and half the people would be crowded in one-third of the bus and they would be standing and there would be rows of empty seats, until Rosa Parks one day said, no, I'm not going to do this. That's where you were, behind that line. He lived the first 20 years of his life in a segregated world, having very little contact with white people, until he found himself one summer in an ROTC program at Fort Benning, Georgia. And he shared a cubicle with a white man from the Citadel, Bill Sweet from Charleston, South Carolina. Hearing his cubicle mate was going to be a white from Charleston, South Carolina, did not thrill him with enthusiasm. But intriguingly, Bill and Raleigh began to get to know one another, and they began to develop a friendship. And then one day, it was field training, and they were out on maneuvers and marching. It was the middle of a very hot morning, and they had taken a break, and Raleigh was standing under a tree taking out his canteen, about to have a drink of water, when Bill came running up to him and said, Raleigh, I forgot my canteen. Give me a drink of water. So Raleigh reached into his pack to pull out a cup and began to take the cup out and pour the water into a cup, when all of a sudden, he said, Bill Sweet got the strangest look on his face and reached over and slapped the cup out of his hand and grabbed the canteen and put it to his mouth and took a long, long drink. You need to hear Raleigh Washington's comment on that. A white man drinking from my canteen. I can hardly express the feelings that came over me as Bill Sweet drank from my canteen. That was 1959. When we went into town, I had to sit in the back of the bus while he rode in the front. We couldn't drink from the same water fountain, but he drank from my canteen. Bill was from Charleston, South Carolina. He knew exactly what he was doing. He intentionally used that simple act to break down centuries of alienation between us. Suddenly, I felt the invisible but ever-present walls between us no longer existed. After graduation ceremonies from summer training, I was going to leave immediately since I had no family visiting, but Bill spent an hour chasing me down so he could introduce me to his mother and father. I remember thinking, man, when a white guy wants you to meet his parents, he must be for real. Such little things. Such huge things. A shared cup of water. For most of us, we've never given a moment's thought to that. For others, that was a life-changing experience. Sadly, it happened in the Army, not in a church of Christ followers in the South in 1959. Tomorrow's Martin Luther King's birthday, or anniversary celebration day. One of the most powerful parts of Martin Luther King's legacy is a letter he wrote in April 1963 from Birmingham jail, addressing himself to clergymen. One of the things he said in the midst of that is, we will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the vitriolic words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. We've come a long way from 1963. But we've got a long way to go from 1999. And we see it all around us. Evidences of distance and division. And we know very well it's not just between different races in the United States. We read the newspapers and we hear of a slaughter of Albanian nationals in Kosovo. We're reminded in all kinds of different ways that we live in a world full of racial and ethnic and tribal and social and personal ways. I mean, right up close, I've been reminded of the walls that run through families and the divisions and the barriers and the hostility and the alienation which can take what ought to be a close, intimate relationship and split it apart. The Lord Jesus has come and came. And one of his primary reasons is that men and women from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation would sit around the table where all of a sudden all of the differences which once seemed so important are now at best secondary. And one day we are going to be around his throne in heaven, and the vision is that some from every tribe and kindred and people and nation on earth will be in the presence of the Lord, caught up in worship and praise to the one who's broken down the walls and begun to build something utterly new. But Jesus' purpose is not only in ritual occasions and not only in eternity, but here and now this new society of God's people, this new community, begins to live out what it means to be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. That they live at a kind of peace that takes those things that divide us, those personal frustrations and those divisions, and begins to eliminate them as priorities, as the first issues in life. He's not interested in blending so that everybody becomes the same, but in which our diversity created by his hand begins a rich testimony to what Jesus Christ can do in people's hearts and lives. Now that's a vision that Paul had. Paul, who'd come from a Jewish framework in which his world had been carefully bounded, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, where he lived all his life with these boundary markers that said, this is how you are not like them, and lived all his life saying, I don't do this, I don't do that, this is why I am who I am. And all of a sudden, when he met Jesus Christ, those boundaries began to get demolished, and he got caught up with a vision of what God wants to do in the hearts and lives of people. And all of a sudden, this Hebrew of the Hebrews became the great apostle to non-Hebrews to share the truth that we have the opportunity through faith in Christ to be made one. We need constantly to keep that vision in front of us, to have a sense of what God is doing in the world. It is so easy to be squeezed into the mold of the world. The shame of the church in America in the 20th century is that we reflected middle-class white values rather than God's values. We were last at the party, not first. And we need to repent of that. And we need also to begin to ask, what will that mean as we live it out for the glory of God? So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 again. Paul is giving this picture of the wonder of God's people as God intends it to be. Now, obviously, just merely the fact that I've talked about what we haven't been means this isn't automatic. Christ has done it, but we need to live it out. So we want to reflect on what the Lord is after. Ephesians chapter 2, and last week we looked at verses 11 to 14 about this huge boundary between Jews and Gentiles that have been eliminated by Christ. Verse 14 again. Christ himself, Ephesians 2:14. Christ himself is our peace, who's made the two one and has demolished the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's destroyed the barrier by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new person, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, meaning the church, in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put death to death their hostility. He came and preached peace. That word preached is the word that means to spread the good news, to evangelize. He came and evangelized peace to those, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Steve reminded us of the Berlin Wall, which stood from the 1960s until 1989 as the great symbol of the Cold War. You looked at that and you were reminded immediately of the division between the communist world, the Eastern Bloc, and the Western world. And you looked at the grave markers around the bottom and you thought of all of the things that symbolized. In the first century, there was a wall like that for Paul. It was a wall that was in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was not very tall. It was only about 54 inches high. But even though it was not very tall in terms of physical size, emotionally and spiritually and psychologically, it was huge. Because posted on that wall, which was between the court of the Gentiles and the stairways that led up to the courts of the temple itself, there was a sign saying, "No foreigner may enter, no non-Jew may enter inside this barrier. Anyone who does is alone responsible for the death that ensues." And then there were 14 stairs and another wall and 5 stairs and another wall, and inside that a series of walls concentrically marking out where people were excluded. But that lowest wall, that first wall, was the biggest of them all. It was a wall between Jews and Gentiles, between those who could trace their ancestry to Abraham and those who were outsiders. It was a wall of distance. Stay out. And inside the temple was the holy presence of God himself. You could not enter there unless you laid aside your identity, ceased being a Gentile, and like people in the Old Testament, became a Jew and entered in on that basis. It was a wall of division. People, as it were, stood on either side of the wall and called each other's names. Jew, uncircumcised. And those labels marked the division that ran through people of distrust and suspicion. It was a wall of distrust, hostility, alienation. And the Apostle Paul, even though as he writes, that wall is still physically there, says Christ has knocked it down. Few years it was going to be physically knocked down, but it is gone. And Paul says what the Lord Jesus has done has abolished that wall, abolished the division, abolished the distance, abolished the distrust, and to bring into being something entirely new, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the international people of God, made not of those of a certain ancestry or race or location on the earth, but all men and women everywhere who name Jesus Christ as Lord. And he's changed the identity of those people. Now, he's still at work doing that, but I want you to walk with me through this, and it doesn't take too much effort to recognize I've taken a little red pen and circled in verse 14 the word peace, and then in verse 15 at the end the words making peace, and then in verse 17 he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. It is peace that is the theme. He is peace. He made peace. He proclaims peace. And that's where Paul is going to take us. Christ himself is our peace. He demolished the old walls. Peace is embodied in a person for Paul. Now, peace is not simply the cessation of hostilities, the absence of war, the absence of conflict. In the Bible, it is not simply that we keep people away from each other. We all recognize that there's a huge difference between the absence of conflict and peace. There's a line that runs through some of our families. We're not at war. We're not physically abusing one another, but our families, if the truth were told, have a kind of line of core formality. And we've sort of achieved this mutual standoff. This is your way of life. This is my way of life. And we kind of connect every now and then at these places, but there's a wall. Through that. Women complain about the glass ceiling in their businesses, that they can't arrive through it. It's invisible, and yet to say it's not seen is not to say that it's not present. The absence of conflict, the absence of hostility is not what God is after. And when the Word of God uses the word peace in the New Testament, it has the whole Old Testament idea, the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is completeness, it's wholeness. It isn't simply the absence of hostility, it is the presence of harmony. It is the presence of unity. It is the presence of love. It is when you take these various things and you meld them together and they become something which works and functions together and interconnects in intimacy and interdependence. And so the Lord Jesus is named in the Old Testament as the Prince of Peace. As you could say, as Stephen pointed out when he spoke on that a couple of weeks ago, his country is peace and he is Lord of it. And where he truly rules, peace is present. When Zechariah gave a prophecy about his son, John the Baptist, he talked about the Messiah and he said, he will guide their feet into the paths of peace. The Lord Jesus brings peace with God. And one of the primary things he did when he came and died and shed his blood and took our place on the cross is, as it were, he satisfied the righteous anger of God. And there is peace between us and God on the basis of our trust in what God has done on our behalf. And he is the peacemaker between us and God, who sets aside all of the things that kept us at a distance from God and brings us into a living relationship with him. And then the Bible also talks not only about peace with God, it talks about the peace of God. That the Lord Jesus came to work in our hearts and lives. So we experience inwardly the peace of God, which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we're not anxious as we are normally anxious, but we begin to understand his inner wholeness and completeness in our life, and we're at rest. But there is also the peace of Christ that works between believers. Turn with me over just for a minute to your right to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3 verse 15. I'm going to read verse 15, but I want you to begin to read with me at verse 12. Verse 12 of Colossians 3, it's just to your right, about five pages or six pages from Ephesians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Now, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts is not the inward peace of Christ, which deals with our inner turmoil. It is the peace of Christ, which is to exist between fellow believers in a context where we're showing love, compassion, kindness, humility to one another, because in one body, we were called to peace. It is relational peace. And so when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, or 2 verse 14, he himself is our peace, who's made the two one, he's talking about isolation, estrangement, alienation, division, hostility, hurts, old wrongs, old wounds. It is amazing how long we hold on to those. As you read the literature from Yugoslavia and what's gone on in that country, they talk as if the battle that occurred in 1400 occurred yesterday. And they're not alone. We hold on to those things. We nurse them. We keep them warm. You go to Ireland, and they're talking about what happened in the time of Oliver Cromwell. And old wounds and old hurts. And some of us have memories. Somebody said, saying that when they went in to see a marriage counselor, every time this issue comes up, she gets historical. And the counselor said, "Don't you mean hysterical?" "No, I mean historical." She brings out every occurrence of this in the past. And Jesus Christ is our peace. He's come to do what time won't heal. If anything, the modern race issue in the United States tells us is that time doesn't heal all wounds. Some of them get worse. And Jesus Christ comes to attack those. And he does it, you notice, first of all, by abolishing the wall. By abolishing the division. So notice what it says at the end of verse 14. He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh, that is, in his death on the cross, the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, by his death, Paul says something remarkable. The Lord did away with the law. That wall in the temple in Jerusalem, which said no admittance for Gentiles, represented the law. And God's law, given by God on Mount Sinai, divided people. There were ceremonies and there were rituals. And they were given by God, and they were given for a purpose, to make Israel a holy nation so that they could be a kingdom of priests to minister to the nations. But rather than allowing them to be a sign of distinctiveness which drove them to ministry, they allowed them to become a sign of distinctiveness which caused them to swell up in pride. So there were food regulations, and you couldn't eat together. There were physical distinctions such as circumcision. There were ritual celebrations. There was a day of the week in which there was different forms of worship and practice. There were ceremonies. The law divided. And then the law condemned. The law not only came with a statement that here are the Jewish people and here are other peoples, but the law brought condemnation. It brought condemnation on the Gentiles because they did not measure up to the standard of God. But the law condemned Jews because by works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight, the word of God says. And no man living on the basis of the law, no woman living on the basis of the law, ever achieved a standard before God. The law condemned and the law divided. It was a reminder of the effects of sin. It was given to drive us to Christ. The whole point, Paul will say, is God gave the law on Mount Sinai so we would recognize we can't do it the old-fashioned way by working for it. We're condemned that way. So Christ came and he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he took all of the law's demands and he fulfilled them. He took all of the requirements of God and he established them. And he paid for every guilt and every sin and every violation. He bore all the condemnation of the law. And he fulfilled in his life all of the righteousness of the law. And Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 10 verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. He fulfilled it. He kept it. And Paul uses very dramatic words, which writing as he was, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, at first must have made him have his pen shake a little bit. But notice how clearly he puts it. He says, he abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He established a whole new order. So Gentiles are not commanded to come under the law of Moses, to wear certain kinds of clothing and to eat certain kinds of food and to practice certain kind of ceremonies and to set apart certain kinds of days. Jews are not commanded to keep offering sacrifices, rebuild the temple, and do what you did in the Old Testament. Christ has established a whole new order, an order of grace, not law. It's not that we're without a law. It's not that God has changed his moral character, but he's changed the constitution of his people. It's very much as you've heard me use this illustration before. In 1776, when the United States declared its independence from Great Britain, one day they were under the law of George III, and there were certain things they were required to do and certain things they were required not to. The next day, I know it didn't quite historically happen this way, but bear with me, the next day they're under the law of George Washington. Now, if you look at those law codes, you would see some things that continue. You would see other things that discontinue. Not required to send taxes to London anymore. Not required to swear allegiance to the king. And you will find that there's some things that are new. As we come to the New Testament, we discover that we are under the law of Christ. And there is something entirely new that God brings into being. We are a new people with a new standard, and we don't look back to the law of Moses. We look up to the person of Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul will say, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Look at Christ. In chapter 4, or chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he will say, love one another and live in forgiveness, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We have a new model and a new standard. We're a new kind of community, and things that were once important, Paul will come along and say in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, and he will say, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That's a huge issue in the Old Testament, huge issue in the first century. Paul says, don't let anybody judge you whether you're kosher or not. or with regard to a religious festival, whether you're keeping the Passover, a new moon celebration, the monthly practice of the Jews, or a Sabbath day, which day of the week you're worshiping. These are a shadow of the things which were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And Paul is saying those old divisions that were so powerful have been abolished in Christ. Christ himself is our peace. We're not looking to the law. We're not a people who are bounded by rules. We are people who are centered on Christ. You know, I don't know, you meet people from certain backgrounds and people who are different. We have a kind of way of dealing with that, many of us. We try and find the ways in which we differ from them, rather than finding the things that we have in common with them. And Paul says, no, Christ is our peace. He's the center. Now, in verse 15 in the middle, he goes on to say, not only is he peace, he has made peace. He is peace by breaking down the wall and bringing in a new order. He made peace. Notice the end of verse 15. It says, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, one new man. But he's not talking about an individual. He's talking about the church as God's new humanity. So that gives, I think, for us in our language, a better way of putting it. He brought into being one new humanity out of the two. Now notice that word create. This is something new. He's creating this. This wasn't something that existed before, and he's refurbishing, he's refabrishing. When the church came into being on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to live into people, it was one new humanity. The old distinctions were no longer relevant. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, white or black, whatever ethnic background, there is no longer significance. And the early Christians began to talk about themselves as the third race. They're Jews, they're Gentiles, and there's the Church of God, where Jewishness and Gentileness is of secondary importance. What matters is our relationship to the Lord Jesus and our commitment to Him. Now, that doesn't erase old distinctions. Jews still lived out their Jewish life and Jewish culture and Jewish commitment. Gentiles still lived out their cultural background and their style. But when they came together in the body of Christ, those old distinctions were no longer relevant. And Paul is telling us, that's my vision in this world, in this community. That's my vision for Trinity Church. Not a like-minded group of people who all come together because we have the same ethnic, social, and economic background, but a group of people who come together because Jesus Christ has created in himself something new, something bigger, something greater than that. And we're caught up in the reality of what he is doing and where he is going in the world. Christians find their identity in Christ. I am not a Canadian first. I am not an American first. I am not, you name it, first. I am a child of God. And that becomes the core of my being. Now, that's a struggle, because there are all kinds of things within us. The early church struggled with that. They struggled over Jewishness and Gentileness. Paul had to stand in front of Peter and say, Peter, you're sinning in doing this. So when great Christian leaders do it, apostles who've met with Christ, you can understand the struggle of this. The early church struggled over this, but it refused to be a reflection of its culture. And we need to struggle with that and fight against all of those tendencies that are so deep in our sinful nature to divide. I need to struggle with it within my family. I need to struggle with it within my relationships, to treat people on the basis of the old distrust and the old division and the old distance. And understand what Paul goes on to say, that the church is a place of reconciliation. Notice how he puts it in verse 16. Thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, to God, through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Reconciliation isn't a word the Bible uses very much, but it's the core of what God is doing. To reconcile means to change a relationship. It doesn't just mean to restore an old relationship. You get marriage couples coming in and they're in crisis, and one of them will come and say, you know, I know that we shouldn't split up, but I can't go on like this. I just don't want to return to the former pattern. And it's always exciting to be able to say, you know, the Lord doesn't want you to do that either. He's not interested in your restoring. He's interested in your reconciling. That's something different. Reconciling is not about restoring the status quo. It is about achieving the God-given purpose for a marriage. So, now, if the choice is divorce or keep this pattern, you've got a real dilemma. But God's calling you to something newer and bigger and more exciting than that, to reconcile, to achieve the purpose of God. And the Lord Jesus came to reconcile us to God. It wasn't God that needed reconciling in one sense, although His holy nature needed to be satisfied and our sin had put us at a distance from Him. But God takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for us to lay down the barriers. He doesn't wait for us to come and take the first step. God's way of reconciling is always that God takes the first step toward us. As a matter of fact, He not only takes the first step, He takes all the steps. And so Paul says, He reconciled us to God through the cross, that the Lord Jesus paid the price, and He secures the relationship. This is so good. I want you to turn with me back to Romans chapter 5. For a minute, turn to your left, keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 2, but Romans chapter 5, to your left, past 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you'll get to Romans. If you get to John, you've gone too far, or Acts. But these are marvelous, marvelous, marvelous verses, and I just want to get them into your heart. That's why we're going to take the time to read them. Verse 6 of Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love to us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's reconciliation. We were still enemies. Christ died for us. We were still sinners. Christ died for us. Now read on. Since we've been justified by His blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through Him? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? If God paid the ultimate price to get you to Him, He's going to pay the lesser price to keep you related to Him. When God reconciles enemies, He does not do it on a contingency basis. He does not do it on a temporary basis. He does it forever. So the next verse triumphantly ends this. But not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And a Christian comes to the table and says, this is the table of reconciliation. I was an enemy. I was a sinner. Christ died for me. He brought me into a relationship to Him. I'm a child of God. And I come to the table and I say, thank you, Lord Jesus. You paid for my guilt. You paid for my hostility. You paid for my enmity against You. And some naive person says, what do you mean I was an enemy of God? And think about this. If you could violate the law of God and know there would be no consequences, would you do it or not? And the answer is, if you're honest, you bet I would. If I could lie and get away with it, both before God and people, I would make myself the center of the universe. I would do what served my needs best. That's what the Bible says is hostility to God. We don't delight in the law of God. We rub up against it all the time. But God came knowing our hearts and reconciled us to Himself and brought us into a relationship. And we come to the table and we take this symbol of reconciliation, forgiveness and grace and oneness. And then we look around and see the Lord's brought other people here. The Lord's brought other people. Some of them I don't especially like. Some of them I wouldn't choose to associate with. Some of them I wouldn't let into my club. But it's not my club, it's God's club. No, it's not God's club, it's God's church, purchased at the death of Christ. So notice back in Ephesians, it says He has reconciled both to God through the cross in one body. You may get to choose which local church you go to, but you don't get to choose which body of Christ you belong to. There is only one. There is only one. And the Lord Jesus calls us to live that out in person and to practice what it means that we are the body of Christ, the family of God, and to live out reconciliation, so much so that the Lord Jesus says, if you come to the altar and you're offering a sacrifice and you remember that you're at odds with your brother, go and be reconciled to him, then come and worship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, God's entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation that goes to a lost and hurting world and says, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors. Speaking in Christ said, I beseech you. That's why every denial of the unity of the body and the oneness of God's people ought to pain us and bring us to repentance. Every wall I build against others is a denial of who I am and what Christ has done. Thomas Terrence was brought up in Mobile, Alabama, in the Deep South, and he talks about his world. He says that there were plenty of people, and I quote, in Mobile, but I didn't want them as my next door neighbor or my best friend, and I certainly didn't want them to go to school with them. White was white, black was black, and never the twain should meet. He learned to hate early. He joined a white supremacy group, joined the Klan, ended up in Mississippi State Prison for having murdered on a racial grounds others. And there he found himself having to deal with a black prisoner, he doesn't say how he got there, who was a doctor. And he said, this man was amazing. He treated me with the same compassion he treated everybody else. And I began to like him despite myself. And then he began to share with me God's word and the scriptures. And he came to faith and trust in Christ. Thomas Terrence has written a book with John Perkins Jr., who's a leading African-American Christian, entitled, He's My Brother. It's the gospel that brings people together, if we allow the gospel to be the gospel. Christ makes peace. Lastly, quickly, he preaches peace. He proclaims peace. It says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. And by preaching peace and proclaiming peace, he extends a new invitation. It's talking here, and I don't want to get you into the discussion of this, but probably it means he preached peace through the preaching of the apostles and through the preaching of Christians. This isn't the words of Jesus that he spoke while he was on earth. This is the gospel that is preached. And it goes to you who are far off and to you who are near. And he's quoting from two verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 52. And the vision is in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 of exiles who were far off. And the Lord says, come on home. And in the first century, it's God saying to Jews, come on home. And in the 20th century, it's God saying to people who are far off, who lived their life in violation of God's will and God's standards, who've lived their life in ways that you say, can God love somebody like this? And the gospel says, come on home. And he proclaims peace to those who are near. First century, it was to those who were Jews. In the 20th century, I'm one of those who were near. I was brought up near to the family of God, near to the church. I didn't commit some of the sins that some who were far away committed, but I needed a Savior. I needed to come to know Christ. I was near, but I wasn't in. And the same gospel that goes to those who are far away in their rebellion, to the prodigal in the pig pen, goes to the elder brother in the fields nearby and says, lay it down. There's a new invitation to come into my presence. And there's a whole new way of worship. So verse 18 says, through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, whatever our background, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Access is a worship term. In the Old Testament, written over the temple, was access denied. In the New Testament, it's access open. The Lord Jesus sat down with a Samaritan woman. His disciples were amazed he would even talk with her, never mind share a drink of water with her and communicate. What dealings do Jews have with Samaritans? And she asked a theological question, and the Lord said, well, salvation is of the Jews, but you need to understand a time is coming and now is when all of these old things are irrelevant. Those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. There's a new worship. There's a new way in the presence of God. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have access to one Father in the Spirit. And you'll notice the Trinity's involved there in verse 18. Through Christ and His death, by the Spirit who comes to live in every single believer, we come into the presence of God in worship. And in prayer and in worship is the most intimate time. That is why one of the greatest tragedies of the 20th century church in the United States is that, as is often said, the most segregated hour in the week is the hour of worship. And we need to recognize that's in the presence of God where these distinctions ought to be less operable than anywhere else. So there's appeal out of this that comes to us to look at our hearts. To look at whether we're living on the basis of the old hostility or the new reality in Christ. Because in Christ there's a new lifestyle. We're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of grace in Christ. There is a new humanity. We're not whatever our ethnic label is, we are Christ followers. In Jesus Christ there is this new family, reconciled to God and to one another. There is this new invitation that wherever we are has become irrelevant. We're invited to know the Lord, and there's this new access and privilege of worship. For some of us, the issue is race. For others, it's the issue of relationships. That if we put where we are with people we know and people we love, up against what Christ is calling us to, and ask the question, am I a wall builder or a wall breaker? Am I a peacemaker or am I a boundary keeper? And I know in my own heart how much I need the vision of what Christ is after in my life. To break me free of prejudices, to break me free of self-righteousness, to break me free of human barriers, and to enable me to come into the oneness, the peace of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing in a moment the song we sang earlier, "Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens." And He is exalted above the heavens. But in Ephesians chapter 3, when we get there, Ephesians 3 is going to say, in the heavenly places where the spiritual beings are, they're looking at what goes on in the church to see whether it reflects the purpose of God or the patterns of the world. And when we ask that Jesus Christ be exalted, what we are really saying is, Lord, You are exalted, but we want to exalt You by living out obediently Your vision for Your people. Father, I pray for some of us who come here this morning who are far off in our hearts and in our attitudes. We are at a distance from You. And thank You that Jesus Christ came to break down the walls. He came to pay the price and to offer forgiveness and invite us into a new relationship with You. I pray that they would hear You proclaiming peace and receive Your gift. I suspect there are some who are near, who if we took on a vote on who ought to be part of the church, we'd put their name on the list because they are people who live a lifestyle that's very near, and yet they've never yielded their heart and soul to You. They've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I pray that they would come. And for those of us who live with walls in our lives, walls of division from others, walls of attitudes that need to be put to the cross, Father, we confess we're so blind to our own shortcomings, to our own sinfulness. We define ourselves in ways that don't represent who you are, but who represent what our group is. Help us to see where peace is not only preached, but reconciliation is practiced to the glory of God. Now as we give, use our giving so that we might further your purposes in the world. In Christ's name.